Good evening, everybody. How are you? Wasn't the worship worshipful? That's what I love. Worshipful. Touches my heart. Well, I'm thankful for the time. I've been loving the conference we've been having during the daytime and to have tonight our focus on prophecy. So let me just pray real quick and then I'll get into what I want to share tonight. Lord, we just ask you bless our hearts as we really move to this idea and this thought and this desire, Lord, to be ready for your return and to look at the end times and prophecy and to realize, Lord, you can come tonight. So as I just kind of remind us tonight through the events that we see happening and through your word that, Lord, we'd be ready. We want to be ready, Lord. If you came tonight, oh, wow, come, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. I was very thankful to be saved in 1980 at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, but I just missed the Jesus movement. But I became friends with all the people that were saved there during the Jesus movement. And one of the things I'd hear them say every once was, Maranatha. I'm like, Maranatha, what language are you talking? What is that, Maranatha? And it means, you know, come, Lord Jesus. It was a way that the early church reminded themselves. And the Jesus movement, they were greeting themselves in the same way, and rightly so. You know, only 20 years earlier, 1948, Israel had become a nation, fulfilling prophecy. And really, the next prophecy to be fulfilled really is the rapture of the church. Come, Lord Jesus. So it was only natural. But what I have seen in these last, you know, few decades is kind of losing the sight of that, the church today. And yet with all the things that we see happening today, wait a second, it could happen any moment. And so what I've been doing is I've been introducing that to my church. I've been doing some things I call Maranatha moments on Sunday mornings, at least every other Sunday. And then I, you know, encourage them to say Maranatha. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a little teaser. I'm going to share some of the things that I share with them. So if we could do that, we'll put up one of the articles. These are real articles. This was all this year. 19 volcanoes erupt at the same time. The Smithsonian Institute's Global Volcanism Program tracks new eruptions and updates its list of currently erupting volcanoes on Wednesdays. The most recent update shows 3 new eruptions, bringing the list total to 19 at one time, happening Italy, Iceland, Japan, so forth. But then the report doesn't include all the volcanic activity, as more than a dozen volcanoes have been displayed continuous eruptive activity for decades, and they're not even in the report. When you read things like that, you go, wow. So Jesus said it in Matthew 24. Now, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age, and Jesus answered and said to them, and this is in verse 8, there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, which includes volcanic activity, in various places, and all these are the beginnings of sorrows. And you know that means the birth pangs, so it's happening at any time. So I'll read to you another script, and I'm going to just read these off rapid, just so you get an idea. Wow, this is really happening? This last year, world breaks 1,400 temperature records in 1 week. In June of this past year, the Washington Post and the Associated Press wrote articles pointing to the extreme weather we are having. Hundreds died while making a pilgrimage to Mecca, while some 100 million were under a heat advisory in the United States. In India, which has seen some of the most extreme temperatures, at least 100 people died as well. Heat waves are the fingerprint of climate change, experts say. Of course, this is our secular articles, by the way. But according to many Christians, it's a sign of the times. You bet it is. In the book of Revelation, during the Great Tribulation, we read, men will be scorched with great heat, and they will blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they will not repent and give him glory. That's going to happen in the Great Tribulation, but listen, we're beginning to see the flares already happen. How about this article? Highest number of conflicts, this was only a few months ago, worldwide in 2024. So they have to wait a while in 2025, of course, to compile all these. According to the data compiled by Sweden's Uppsala University, the world saw the highest number of armed conflicts in almost 80 years in 2024, dethroning the year prior. In 2023, there were 59 conflicts in 34 countries. But last year, there were 61 conflicts registered in the world across 36 countries. The report then states, this is not just a spike, it's a structural shift. That's the world saying that. The world today is far more violent and more fragmented than it was decades ago. I think Jesus said that. Mark 13, 7 and 8, but when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So listen, we know that as the church, but you know the world is even cashing in on this? Yeah, here's another article. This was just a few months ago. The article stated, more and more billionaires building luxury bunkers. Many billionaires are now having bunkers built. Meta CEO Mark Zuckerberg, director James Cameron, and Max Levchin of PayPal, just to name a few. Many have become wealthy, have invested in an emergency plan. That's not going to work when Jesus comes, I want to tell you. You're wasting your money, but yeah, you have billions. To protect themselves in case of wars and revolutions. U.S. entrepreneur Harry Hall is in the business now of building bunkers for billionaires called Survival Condo. It offers luxury apartments connected to nuclear war-proof shelters. And then the article goes on to say, however, bunkers are not only for the rich. Other Americans known as preppers, we have them in Texas, by the way. We got them preppers, they're getting ready. They're spending millions of dollars stockpiling weapons and food for a possible apocalypse scenario. But it's interesting, they build these bunkers in the rocks. Well, Isaiah 2:19 said, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and in the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. This is all in scripture, and we're seeing it happen before our eyes. Now, you would think at a time like this, I know Calvary Chapels are, but other churches would be saying, hey, let's let everybody know Jesus is coming. Let's teach the word. But instead, I read this article to our church. I think this was just last week. And despite a bid to be relevant, and the title of this article was When the Church Becomes a Show, many churches have swapped the sacred for the sensational. The pulpit has become a platform, the sanctuary a stage, the gospel reduced to glitter. Once holy ground is now littered with fog machines and movie scripts. This brings tears to my eyes when I first read it. It's sad. And it's not just a fringe trend. It's becoming the defining flavor of much of American evangelicism. It is true. I think all of us, I don't know how much you have that here, but when I'm in my church, where we're at within a 10-mile radius, we probably have 20 or more of these churches. And then the article gives examples. For example, the church by the Glades in Florida has built its identity not around the Word of God, but around producing experiences. From the Backstreet Boys performance to a Willy Wonka Christmas, they've turned worship into theater. Unbelievable. And the pastor actually said, this is the article, I'm just quoting the article, the church should be a show, not a worship service, not a proclamation of truth, a show. Elsewhere, the LCBC Church in Pennsylvania transformed their church into a Jurassic Park set complete with dinosaurs. I'm sure the kids would love that, for sure, right? But why do they do it? To entertain, not to edify, not to exalt Christ, but to excite a crowd. And at life.church in Oklahoma, I'm familiar with this one. I've seen this a lot on my Instagram recently. Worship was taken the form of Super Mario Brothers adventures, complete with sermons built around Luigi, Princess Peach, and Koopa illustrations. Are you kidding me? I've seen some of these in our area. Like I said, it's ridiculous. Today's seeker-sensitive churches have confused attraction with transformation. They hope by mimicking the world, they'll win the world. But in reality, the more we look like the culture, the less power we have to challenge it. So true. And so 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. I think we quoted this at our conference just yesterday. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, I'm going to read one more article, but I don't want to end on a low note. I want to end on a high note, and I'll have those for my church as well. My final Maranatha moment is Christianity experiencing an awakening in Iran. This was alluded. This is awesome. We love this, right? Again, Jesus is coming. Christianity is illegal in Iran, yet despite facing imprisonment, torture, and execution, millions of Iranians are forsaking the Muslim faith and converting to Christianity. According to Open Door International, there are more than 1.2 million believers residing within the reach of the brutal Islamic Iranian regime. This phenomenon is happening despite the regime's efforts to target believers and spread false information about Christianity. However, their discreet but persistent witness accounts for the extraordinary number of new Iranian believers who meet in small house churches. Beautiful. It has also been estimated that 25% have come to Christ through visions and dreams. And we've been reading about this. We've had many people telling us about this. One Iranian states, "Once I was reading the Bible and God showed me that Iran is like a big desert. God said, plant a few seeds and I will bring them up by the power of the Holy Spirit." And God is doing that. I love, you know, Acts 2, 17 and 18. I usually attach the scripture to the bottom of these articles. I love this passage. This Peter quoted Joel. And, you know, in the book of Acts, "It shall come to pass in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." That's my favorite because I don't dream. I don't dream very much. So I figure that means I'm not old yet. "And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now, the reason why I shared this, and I just want to exhort you before we get to the meat of a message tonight with Pastor Lloyd, is Jesus said in Luke 21, 28, "Now, when these things begin to happen," I love this, "look up, your redemption draws near." When we see these things happening, and listen, this is so easy to do. I would encourage pastors to do this with your churches or you yourself. There's so many articles you could do. You could take many. And they all point to the fact of what Jesus tells us is true in the scriptures. Jesus is coming. And so the early church had it right. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. The Jesus movement under Pastor Chuck Smith had it right. Let's greet one another, Maranatha. So let's do that. Let's all stand. And I'm just going to pray in a moment. But let's turn to the people around us and let's tell them, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus.
Take it away.
This is a special conference. It really is. I think you people are crazy wanting to guy from New Jersey out here, but that's I'm honored to be here and blessed to just see how what a response we've had with radio, with Bridging the Gap, which is a program I'm in, and of course now Bridge Bible Talk. That's been wildly a blessing with Pastor Robert, who I don't even know if he made it here because he made the foolish decision to go to the North Shore today, and I think he's still somewhere on the highway. I don't know if he's around. Did you make it, Robert? Are you here? Yeah. Oh, he is. Okay, good. Well, we've had a really good relationship with what God is doing with radio. The Lord, look, we're still paying a lease on our building because we put so much in radio, but because we really believe the power of God's word getting out, and I always felt like the Lord, you prepare your work in the field, then you go out and build your house. That's scriptural, right? You know, you don't build your house and then go find a job to figure out how to pay for it, but you see what God is going to do, and then you build a house accordingly. We just never got around to actually finishing the house part. We're trying to do that now. We've got some, you know, big opportunities, but it's big challenges, but finally paid off all the radio debt. And now seeing the fruit of that has been amazing. We have 150,000 people listening every day just in our station in the New York area. And that's huge. So, but I got to tell you, I'm really surprised with the response we get here in Hawaii. And I'm really encouraged. I've met so many wonderful people that say what the radio means to them. And it's really just a joy to be here. Ron prayed and mentioned Iran. And, you know, definitely pray. Right now, look, they're part of the 380 million people that are being persecuted around the world right now. It is a brutal place. But that is always a time when God does something powerful through stretching his people to the limit. Because we can see the end of the story. We can see how it all comes to pass. And that's encouraging. But that doesn't mean we're passive about, oh yeah, God's going to work it out. Hope it works out for them. You know, I'm glad I'm over here in Hawaii or America or wherever. I really believe that this is a part of community. Paul felt that burden as he was going around traveling, and he knew what was happening in Jerusalem, and he's collecting resources from, you know, Galatia and various other places, Corinthians, bringing those offerings to help the body. And I think we really need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Iran. This is a nation-changing event happening. They got humbled. They're talking big stuff, which is always what they do. But what's happening internally is amazing. Internally, God is moving among those people. So I'm going to be there in the fall in an Iranian church, not in Iran. The pastor's got an Iranian church, but a lot of those are refugees that have escaped the tyranny of Iran. And they're ministering, but they're equipping them not to be comfortable in that other country. They're equipping them to go back in and give some content to the Iranian people, because they have dreams, and that's great to start. But as far as really growing, you can't live on those dreams. You've really got to learn to get back to the Word of God. So covet your prayers on that. Yeah, we in this present age, what we're facing, I want to cut to the end of the story, and then we'll kind of pick up on some of the things I think will be helpful for us tonight. But of course, Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, his swan song, in chapter 4, which is not the text I'm going to be developing, but I just want to read this. He tells Timothy, he charges him to preach the word, verse 2 of 2 Timothy 4. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. I love that. There's a balance. Convince to those that aren't convinced, to rebuke those that are going in the wrong direction, to exhort those to, hey, you can do it, one more step. For the time will come, he says, they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Now, there's some encouraging things happening in places that I never would have imagined. 35 years ago, I think the first time I went to Africa, before the Iron Curtain opened in Europe, we went over there, had some doors, and I felt like at that time the Africans were just interested in the Benny Hinn show. They wanted some flashy thing like the Corinthians, something to see, something to hear, something to watch, tickle my senses. And I kind of like saw the work start in Europe, and we kind of pulled out, and we focused in planting churches in Hungary and Serbia and a few other places, and we've been supportive. Still go over there. We just had a youth group coming back from talking about a cool mission opportunity. Because of our contacts there, we had our youth went over and met in the western side of Ukraine a group of teens from the far eastern side. Literally, they had to time their getting on a bus and leaving in a two-hour window when the drones were not attacking from Russia. And they got all the way over there. Many of them have lost loved ones, lost their homes. And our teens ministered to those teens, same age, and they broke bread together and shared their lives together for a week. Very encouraging. Pray for the Ukrainians, because the chaplains, I mean, I've had a couple of conferences with them. They're on the cutting edge. They're out there giving their life up, you know, to say, Lord, whatever you want. And of course, all the stuff going on politically and all the economy of it, that's another story. But because, I mean, it's corrupt as you can get. But the people of God are still there, and they're meaning, we're kind of helping and encouraging them, and I, you know, covered them. But look, this is what it is. We the time will come, they won't endure sound doctrine. They have itching ears. And they will turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You have to be careful on ChatGPT and many other grog, whatever it is, because they slip in fables all the time in those answers. You don't even know. It sounds very authentic until you realize that wasn't the right quote. That wasn't the right answer. And then you challenge them and you say, "That, why did you give me a wrong quote? Oh, I'm sorry. Here's the real one." I mean, this is how you actually have what's going on. It's a slow process. It's weird going on. But be watchful and do the work of evangelism. And then Paul ends with this in verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Now, what does that sound like to you? It sounds like that's how I want to end my life. I want to be poured out. You know, I don't know, you know, I have no aspirations of slowing down anytime soon. The Lord will probably tell me when that time is there, or my staff will say, yeah, Lloyd, you got in the wrong car today, so you're probably done here. So I'm just going to keep going until they won't let me. But 40 years now, we've been in New Jersey. I mean, 40 years, I can't believe it's been 40 years or 40th anniversary. But, of course, Bill, it's been over 50 out here, so... He was a pioneer. But look, what does Paul say? The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And I love this, because this should be the end goal in our hearts and minds before we even think about, you know, all the stuff going on in the world and living on the edge and what that means. If I were to give this message a title, it would be just that, living on the edge. I don't want to play it safe. If you play it safe, look, it's safe, but you wonder why you never see the power of God in your life. It's because you play it safe. And that's why I pray, Lord, help us to believe in you and to know you are faithful. And this whole remaining faithful theme that we've had in this conference, I don't know if you've noticed, those of you who've been here, the underlying answer for all of that, the answer for how to remain faithful, seems to always come back on having a bigger vision of how faithful God is. Because when you're locked in there, the rest is easy. When you know God has it. I don't know what's in the future, but he knows. The Lord knows. That's my go-to answer for every problem and every situation that ever happens. Well, the Lord knows. That's good enough for me. I don't know. I have no clue what's going on. I have no clue how this is going to work out. I have no idea how he's going to fix this one. In fact, every trial that comes now, I've learned to go, wow, God, this is going to be interesting to see how you work this one out. But let's watch and see. Now, if you're like me, it's not the big trials that get you. That gets you on your knees. That gets you seeking the Lord. That's like Paul, you know, out of weakness, I became strong. God uses weakness. His power is perfected in weakness. Why is that? Because when we know we're weak, we tend to be desperate for him. And I got news for you. Those are the only prayers God listens to. Because the others are yawning, half-hearted, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. Oh, I pray that you might just make the sun shine. I mean, it's, no, sometimes the simple prayers of, oh, God, help, I don't know what to do. Lord, unless you guide me, we're toast. And he answers those prayers because they're desperate. They're real. And so here's Paul. Look, finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, that little last line is key. All who have loved his appearing. We sang about, like, giving him glory, that he is glorious. What does it mean we give him glory? Glory means weight, substance. Are we giving God weight and substance? No, we're recognizing him as weighty and real and true. And what you can tell, what you're really recognizing as significant in your life, what really, if you want to know what your God, who your God is, you want to know what your God is, very simple. Ask yourself, if there's one thing you'd want, what would it be? And if your mind go, if you could have a wish, whatever it is, if your mind goes toward money, if it goes toward security, if it goes towards popularity, fame, that's what you really are assigning glory or weight to. But the truth is, you know, John told us, guard yourself from idols, little children. Now, it's ironic because the very word glory would be the exact opposite of idol. An idol is literally in the Hebrew, it's weightless. It's vanity. Vanity is vanity. All is vanity. It's all weightless. It's poof, it's gone. It's nothing. Unlike something that's really of substance and weight. That's what's glorious. And we give God glory. We're ascribing glory to God because we recognize, because we've gotten to know him, then my knowing him leads to my trusting him and my loving him. Can't trust somebody you don't know. And the more you get to know him, and that's why our whole theme with the Bridge Bible Talk, which has been amazing, is just keep reading. Well, you know, we have this question, just keep reading. Yeah, but Pastor, that just keep reading. Because, you know, we're not the answer men, you know, to answer all the questions. What we have a combined, Robert and I, about 75, 80 years worth of Bible study combined. But honestly, all we're doing is going to the Bible in some other place to answer the question you have there. And if you just kept reading, you would find that. But of course, it's nice to have something jumpstart you and get you encouraged that, wow, there's really answers here. And you're going to keep reading. And that's our goal, because I'll tell you, it's life-changing. The Word of God, for me, it started when I was just a brand new Christian. And one day I had this crazy thought. They kept telling me, read your Bible. And I had this crazy thought. I'm going to start in Matthew, and I'm going to see how far I get in the New Testament. So one Saturday, I stayed back. You know, I didn't go home to visit my grandma. I stayed in my dorm. I put a pot of coffee on, and I started in Matthew. And I'm reading and reading, and some things are hard to understand, and some things I don't quite understand, and genealogies were the first thing I get hit with, but I kept plowing through and got the Mark, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John, and then Acts, and I kept reading in a pot. Another pot on the, you know, after a whole pot of coffee, I went for the second pot. And 13 hours later, I finished Revelation. And it was the weirdest thing. I've never done it since. I've done bigger portions since, but not that big. But I can't tell you what that did. By the time I got to the Corinthians, I saw Paul's sarcasm. I love sarcasm. The sarcasm makes the world go round. It's my favorite way to communicate. My wife's not so happy about it, but I love it. I have to just be careful with it. But then I saw God is sarcastic. I mean, Paul is being sarcastic. Oh, you are kings. You could rule without us, you know. I mean, a lot of stuff he says is very sarcastic, if you got to catch it, because God uses all kinds of ways to communicate, all styles and all different ways, poetry and prose and narrative and historical, all of this. And I'll tell you, my life was not the same ever since I did that. I had such a confidence because I began to see how it all fit together in one singular message. The Bible can be confusing. Just keep reading. Because in a way, I don't know if you've discovered this about God. Have you realized that answers don't come that easy? You kind of have to dig. There's some great, beautiful nuggets on the surface. But if you want to really get into some real deep riches of the scripture, you've got to put the time in to read. And just in the same way, if you want to mine gold, you have to actually move tons of ore to get an ounce of gold. That means you believe that gold is there. You believe it's there. You're going to keep reading and you're sifting through this. Oh, this genealogy is driving me crazy and I don't know why that's here. One day you'll know why all of those are there. Sometimes when I've spent time tracking down some of those names, look, what we have in the Bible is the most beautiful thing that you could ever get in an ancient book. And you know what it is? Falsifiability. Now, that sounds bad, falsifiability. What are you talking about? Are you trying to prove the Bible false? No, the fact is that you can prove the Bible false if it were false, because it mentions so many people, places, events in history, scientific truths, nature things, all of this stuff that the chances of some person making this stuff up and being actually right in history and timing and language and all of that, it's impossible to conceive that someone could do that because the Bible's falsifiable, unlike the Quran, for example, which is not. The Quran is one of those books where every Muslim will say, it came from God, perfect revelation, it's never changed. And that's a nice belief. It just doesn't fit with reality. When you have 30 different Qurans floating around, although they tried to get rid of them all, they finally determined in 1985, Saudi Arabia said, this is the one, Uthman, we're going to use this one. And so I'm older than the Quran. You know, when you think about when they finally pinned it down. I mean, but now the manuscripts and all the other things they're showing, it's showing that they do not have a leg to stand on. Whether Muhammad even existed is in question. Mecca certainly was not a significant city, as the Quran says. It was the most powerful city in history, equal to this where Adam and Eve grew up. That is ludicrous because it has no water. It has to be pumped from the ocean and purified and osmosis, all the other stuff they have to do to turn salt water into drinkable water and potable water and water to even irrigate. Mecca doesn't stand on its own way. And the Quran itself, it's so easy to show now with modern textual criticism and tech. It's so funny because the average Muslim will attack your faith. They'll attack you about Jesus and the Bible has been corrupted and all of this. And it's hilarious because if you apply the same standard to the Quran and to Muhammad and to Mecca, you're in trouble. And, you know, I tell you, if you really want to dig into this, maybe you got some Muslim friends, because I don't say this out of any anger or frustration or, you know, hatred toward Muslims, although they'll use the word you're Islamophobic. It's funny, there's no Buddhaphobics. There's no, Protestant phobics, there's no Christian phobics, it's just Islamophobics. Because all they've got is threats to keep you from really uncovering that the emperor has no clothes. The Bible, however, you can mine it, you can compare it, you can study it, and you'll find amazing answers. And when you do find apparent contradictions, that's an amazing thing that happens, because that makes you dig. And then you find, oh my goodness, here's the answer to that. If I had just kept reading, I would have gotten that. But most of the cults and most of the people attacking, they'll just highlight one little thing. Look, here's the thing. It all comes down to committing yourself to the Lord of love in all that he does. Well, I want to come to a place, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, that's the passage that I want to do. Now, I'm going to mention a few things regarding, obviously, the end times, because that is, after all, the end times theme. But this present age, the big things on our mind are Israel, of course. Huge, huge. We know the Bible says there'll be a present blindness, a temporary hardness, until the times of the Gentiles, and then there'll be a great revival. And Romans 10 speaks about this eventually the Lord coming out of Zion, and it's going to be powerful. The remnant will be saved. The church, our place right now to be his witnesses, to build up his body, to make disciples, proclaim the gospel. Well, our job will be done one day when the Lord, the trumpet blows, come on, let's go, we're on, we're home. And this is what we are looking for. We're longing for that day. And of course, the Bible speaks about that picture. What our role is now as sowing seed, and of course there's going to be tares sown, and we're told to make disciples, but that little mustard seed is going to grow, and it's going to be huge, but it's also going to be corrupt because birds of the air are going to be in it, leaven is going to be hidden in it, but there's hidden treasure, and this is the amazing thing, and this is where, why is it God hides himself? You know, there's a picture of that even in the Old Testament, where the pillar of fire, during the day was a cloud. The glory of God could be seen through the cloud at night, but it was covered so that the glory of God didn't overwhelm. And if you think about who Jesus is, he's like that. I mean, even the tabernacle, you've got this gold everywhere in the tabernacle. But what is it covered with? Animal skin. Looks like nothing. And that's how people looked at Jesus. He looked like nothing. But he was the very Son of God. And you won't notice it unless you're really looking. And there's many reasons why you'll be distracted from looking that closely. Some of you maybe came, here tonight with a friend. Maybe this is, you got to come hear this guy from New Jersey. I don't know why, but you got to come and hear him. And I will say this in one sense, this is what it really comes down to, really having a heart and a mind to hear what it is that the Lord is trying to say. Because he spoke about Israel's coming back into the land. We're watching Ezekiel 36 and 37 come to pass right now. But the big question is, when does 38 and 39 happen? When does this coalition of nations come and attack Israel? And 5/6 of the invading army is wiped out. And he names the nations that you can pretty much, Iran is one of them, Persia, that's the old name. You've got Gog and Magog, Russia to the north. You've got the House of Dagama, Turkey. You've got all these different places, northern Africa, Libya. These nations, a coalition of nations against them. Psalm 83, it's all coming together. So this is part of our life. And by the way, Ezekiel 38 and 39, the big debate right now, I think Joel Rosenberg put out something just recently that was very just simple. There's two real options going on. With everything that's happened in Iran to humble them, and with Russia being embarrassed as well because they've lost a lot of lives. It cost them a lot of resources to keep this Ukrainian war going. And pray for our president, is that, that could possibly come to a final peace deal with that. But nonetheless, this could be just a ruse. Maybe they've got something planned, and this they could secret attack. They've got some secret weapon, secret plan, secret whatever it is. Of course, China could play in that as well, because someone noted that, how many years we have bought all these Chinese electronics, and who knows what they've hidden in all of that stuff. And there's the paranoia of that. But, I think that sometimes people get a little more paranoia and a little more, unrealistic about that stuff. The Communist Party, it's not Chinese. The Chinese people are wonderful. I've been there a number of times, and I'll tell you, we've smuggled Bibles in with a number of different groups over the years. You can't help but love the Chinese people. But the Chinese Communist Party, that's a whole other animal. And what their design is, that's a whole different thing. And what they could be thinking and plotting. So these are all threats. And you're living on this edge. You're always living right on the edge of what's going on around us. But the amazing thing is the two options were, if there's a real strength behind their apparent weakness and they've got something plotted, we could see Ezekiel 38 and 39 happen very quickly. Or this humbling is this set it back for a decade. We could see another decade where Israel becomes the main superpower in the whole Middle East. And that also would fit a scenario to give them this peace in which the coalition that behind the scenes they're getting stronger over the next decade and they come and attack then. So we could have a decade. Do you know what that means for us? Absolutely nothing. We should be doing the same thing no matter what. Making the most of every opportunity we have to let people know about the amazing love of God. And so this is why I love how he expresses it so plainly. And in Ephesians chapter 5, 18, and I'm going to find there as soon as I get to my text here. I'll get there, I promise. But my thing is not cooperating very well. Come on, Betsy, don't let me down now. Oh my Lord. You know what? My thing is going crazy on me.
Oh, you want a real Bible?
I knew I was going to get that. I left my Bible in my room. Thank you very much. So I have to do this electronic, which I hate. So if you got a real Bible, yeah, I'll take it. Wow, okay. We can start there, Ephesians, but I'm going to get this here. Thank you. It's the nearly inspired version, did you say? Oh, that's the NIV, sorry. Okay, all right. All right, Ephesians chapter 5. You know, he talks a lot about, wow, you've got a paperclip right there. You know what? You're walking in the Spirit, Bill. That's amazing. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Why? Because you have a heart for God. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He's speaking about a life that comes out of having gotten the first three chapters of Ephesians down, where it's all about what God has done for us. Now, this is the therefore be. And he goes on, and he talks of a lot of things, but, you know, you were once darkness, now you're light. I'm skipping ahead here because I'm running out of time very quickly, but I want to get to the main text here, which I think is very apropos to what the Lord speaks of when he speaks about love toward us. Because love is really, what isn't it interesting how we have marriage where you have these two people, they've never lived together, hopefully, and now they're committing their lives together till death do they part, having never lived with each other, don't know what it's like to be with that other person 24/7, and yet they're asked to commit themselves completely. Do you think that is kind of crazy? Well, the world thinks that's crazy. But actually, this is exactly what God does in his relationship with us. He lays his whole life out. He commits himself completely to us. We commit ourselves completely to him. And now we build on what a real relationship with God is. Because the goal for a Christian is not agape love. That's not the goal. My goodness, that's the foundation. That's the foundation you lay when you say to the Lord, I do, I'm yours. Here, I believe you, I trust you, my life is yours. That's the foundation. And then from that, you build phileo, you build friendship with God. See, Abraham was called the friend of God. That's the significant kind of love the Lord really wants from us. He wants us to be friends. And friendship is give and take. He elevates us to a place where we can actually be a friend with God. That's crazy. He makes it possible because the foundation is to love. And so he talks about this life. And then before he actually talks about human marriage, in verse 18, he talks about love, talks about wisdom, but then he talks about the Spirit-filled life in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You could make a lot of comparisons between dissipation, being drunk with wine, and being filled with the Spirit, because there's some similarities. You know, you lose your inhibitions when you drink, and when you're filled with the Spirit, he gives you power over those inhibitions. He gives you boldness and courage. The only thing is with alcohol, he depresses the higher forms, functions of your brain and fools you into thinking that you can climb that mountain or you can jump that 20 feet, and then you end up dead because your brain has been turned off. But with the Spirit of God, when he empowers you, it's real. And it's a genuine thing. And that's what I missed growing up in religion. I didn't know anything about the Spirit of God, which all I concluded was being a Christian is way too hard for any human being. Until I knew the power that he promised. And it was a game changer, something that was powerful about that. And so he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking, now the question is, and I've said this, and I think I've even said this to this group a couple of years ago. Like, I know when I'm filled with the Spirit, but sometimes I don't know when I'm not. And that may not make sense to you, or maybe it does, because, you know, it's true. It's, You know when you're being energized and empowered, he gives you words and boldness, and you're like, whoa, that was amazing. You know that was the Lord. But sometimes you think you're filled and you're not. So how can you tell whether it's genuine? He gives us three little tests that we're going to conclude with because my time ran out already. But this is it. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, and always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. What is this doing? It's like it's telling you that what's coming out of your mouth is a good indicator whether you're under his influence or not. I have a book on our table, Under His Influence, it's my life book. It's what transformed my life to realize that there's a lot of teaching about the Holy Spirit and the gifts and all that stuff, and it's out there and it's great. But there wasn't many practical books of how are you filled with the Spirit? How do you walk? How do you know? And to me, the Lord answered it with these passages, my words. So if I find myself saying something unkind or rude or thoughtless, it's like, thank you, Lord. You just showed me that I'm not filled. And I just want to confess that, forgive me for that, and Lord, please fill me with your Spirit once again. This is a great thing to find out. When something's coming out of your mouth that shouldn't, instead of beating yourself up, say, thank you, Lord, for showing me I wasn't filled with you right now. Help me. Same thing with the second one, giving thanks always. I don't want to go into how crazy that really is. If you think about what he's saying, give thanks always for all things. I want you to process that. Yeah, that's crazy. Are you giving me another 30 minutes, or did you just reset the clock for something else? That's pretty dangerous. Time remaining 30 minutes up there. I don't know about that one. But here's the wild thing. Your attitude will tell you as well. I was on my way to a men's retreat to talk on this passage, and little Miss Lady Go Slow in the left lane is driving me crazy. I'm talking to her. She can't hear me. I'm just getting more and more frustrated. Lady, get over. What are you doing? Drive right past left. I swear, I want to get something on the back of my car that gives these instructions for everybody. I'm obsessed with this. It's my bane, but you know what? As I look back, I think it's one of the best blessings in my life because I can quickly determine whether I'm filled with the Spirit by my attitude. So I'm on my way there, and I'm talking to Miss Betsy in front of me, and I'm going, little bad attitude, and I can't believe it, I'm going to be late. And the Holy Spirit, ding, do you think that's me or is that you? And I'm like, Lord, that's me. Thank you for showing me. Lord, I just pray for this little lady. I pray you bless her, comfort her, encourage her, whatever's going on in her life. I pray I'm going to remember her license plate, not to call the police, but if I see her again, I'll know God's answer. And, you know, I love that because it frees me up. All of a sudden, all that angst and frustration is gone. It's gone. You got to try it. It's amazing. You know, you can't complain about somebody and pray for them at the same time. It's impossible. So if you're filled with him and you're praying, all of a sudden all the junk goes because now you realize you weren't filled and now you want to be filled. And, you know, look, there's too much beat yourself up religion going around. Like, I've got to pay for my sin. I can't believe I'm a pastor and I said that to that person, or I did this, or I thought that. You know, really? Do you think you're that much more spiritual than you really are? We are empty vessels unless he fills us. So this is a great way to learn. And of course, the last one's the hardest one. Submit to one another in the fear of Christ. I really thought this through in some ways. You know, my wife someone says, your wife have to submit to you? And I go, no, she doesn't. If she had to, it wouldn't be true biblical submission, which is willing. So that's a choice she makes. That's not for a verse for me to read to her. Although husbands make that dumb mistake. Honey, it says right here, I'm the head of the home. You got to submit to me. Like, you're an idiot. You realize that that's her job before God, and that's up to her. But she's also my sister. And there's sometimes as my sister in the Lord, I have to realize God will speak to me through her. And if I think I've got to come up with the answer and I'm offended, she thought of praying before I did. And I, as a young married man, I was like that. When she'd say, honey, we should just pray, I was actually offended. I'm the leader. I should have thought of that. You shut up. That's my idea. And, you know, of course, you're young and stupid in your young 20s, but you learn and you grow. But, man, I'll tell you, in many ways, this is a beautiful thing. And then he gets into marriage, and then he goes into this stuff. But look, what's keeping you from being filled with the Spirit right now? What's keeping you from believing what Jesus did on the cross, that he died and he rose again? That he's the Son of God, we confess him as Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, the minimum requirements, as I mentioned before. What's to stop you from doing that? The minimum requirement right there. It is interesting, you know, it's minimum requirement, but it's really humanly impossible unless the Lord opens your eyes. We say, well, what if he doesn't open my eyes? Then I can't, it's not my fault. Well, ask him to open your eyes, and he will. Well, what if I don't want to? Then maybe he won't open your eyes. The point is, are you desperate? Look, when you read Proverbs 2 on your own, maybe tonight, thinking about it, there's an ascending level of desire. It's, you know, I got to read it because it is that ridiculously perfect when it comes to this picture of wisdom. He says, my son, if you will receive my sayings, receive. That starts. And treasure my commandment. Now treasure. And make your ear attentive. So now I'm paying attention. I'm inclining my heart to understanding. If I cry, now I'm crying for discernment. I'm lifting up my voice for understanding. Now I'm seeking for as for silver and searching as for hidden treasures. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord. Notice how involved you are in this relationship. You're not going to see the Lord answer unless you really, really want to. In fact, then when Jesus said, whatever you desire, you will have, how many people have misread that to think, well, whatever I want? No, whatever you desire. What is passionate in your heart? What, you can't get passionate about sin unless you're carnal. You're passionate about, oh, God, help me walk with you. You're passionate about, Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, give me your understanding. And that's really the foundation for us to handle all of the things that are going on in the world, because whether Ezekiel 38:39 happens in a year or 10 years, what's our business right now? We realize we live in a dark world. The truth is suppressed in unrighteousness. You cannot see that more clear than the whole Islamic thing. When the top scholar of Islam admits that his compatriots at Yale do not acknowledge anything reliable about the Quran or Muhammad or Mecca. It's all baloney. The textual criticism just doesn't hold up. There's nothing under the hood. There's nothing there. But his friends over here in Islam, they somehow believe and they take pleasure in this belief that goes against all the evidence because that's in their minds faith. We believe. And so he's got this two worlds and they said, well, how do you manage that? He says, well, when I'm with my Yale people, I talk what they talk, and when I'm over here, I talk what they talk, and that's how I do it. Well, which of the 30 Qurans is the right one? You know what his answer was? All of them. There's 100,000 differences between those Qurans, and they're contradictory, but they're all right. See, this is where you check your brain at the door and you believe. That's not Christian faith. Christian faith is, it's based on a falsifiability thing. We can test it and see whether it's true, and it will withstand that test. And I pray if you haven't settled that business with your God, your Creator, who gave great evidence for you to use every mind and emotion to think through this and to feel what His Word is to you, and that you can measure that and say, Lord, I want to respond to you. I want to respond. Lord Jesus, I pray right now. Lord, for those that are here tonight, Lord, it's been a long week. I know for many of them with the conference. And I ask, Lord, however, right now, tonight, you will have orchestrated a plan for some here to be here, to hear these specific things that could have talked about a lot of different things. I changed this message 5 times in the last 2 days. But I know that you have a plan here for whoever's here to hear what you want to hear. And I pray right now, this would be the day when they settle that with you right now. And we commit that to you.